get myself sorted out here. There should be a PowerPoint that should come up. And normally I would have started with an opportunity to share with you about stuff at Fernhill. So it's great that that's been done. You're all up on these things. And for me, coming back to Fernhill is, I think I'm still allowed to say I'm coming home in some aspects of it. We were here for such a long time as a family that there is an element that it does feel like we're coming home whenever we spend time in Carish. Carish was very anxious to come up with me tonight, so it's nice that Olivia's here as well and that she can meet one of her old friends. Cultivate an appetite for God. I think that's a really interesting title. I hope you're not thinking that I am an expert on these matters. I'm not sure any of us could really claim to be experts in these things. But I do think that if you're a Christian of any length of time, that there should be elements of us where we have this desire to cultivate an appetite for the things of God. I think that should be something that runs through the very core of a Christian. I think it's something that you should wake up to every day thinking, how am I going to think on things of God? How am I going to serve Him? How am I going to follow Him better? Because I think we have a tendency to think just because we're so deeply flawed that often we cannot cultivate an appetite for the things of God. And yet the reality is, when you read through the whole of Scripture, the more and more I learn about the Scripture is that God uses flawed individuals for His glory and in His grace. But I feel like I should make a confession right at the beginning this evening that in thinking about this series, Cultivating an Appetite for God, I am feeling slightly guilty that by way of introduction, I want to talk briefly about this film, Meet the Parents. For those of you who don't know, this movie is, in my opinion, a comedy classic. It is an irreverent look at the dangerous relationship that exists between in-laws. That's maybe the best way to look at it, between a father-in-law and a son-in-law. In Meet the Parents, we have the aggressive, somewhat eccentric CIA intelligence officer, or retired, Jack Burns. I kind of think that, I kind of wonder sometimes when I think about Jack Burns if he wouldn't be like the David Knowles of the thing, you know, if that's how David Knowles would be with any potential son-in-laws, you know? It should come up, there should be a picture of Robert De Niro as Jack Burns. And there's lots of this thing, I'm watching you, to his son-in-law. And he has this thing called the inner circle of trust. The Burns inner circle of trust. And Greg, his would-be hapless son-in-law, as you can see from the picture there, by the second movie, is out of the inner circle of trust because of his outrageous behavior. And some of it is pretty ridiculous, spraying the tail of a cat to try and make out that it is his father-in-law's cat and things like that. That's just one of the things, apart from burning down pretty much the whole of the house. You didn't come, though, did you, to a movie review? That's not what you came expecting this evening to be about. But I do want us to think about this inner circle of trust. This family of God aspect. And think about whether you're on the outside of it or whether you're on the inside of it. Because in a lot of ways, that is what our passage is dealing with this evening. Are you inside Jesus' circle of trust, or are you outside? Something worth thinking about. Let's read our passage. If you've got Bibles, turn with me. The words will come up. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation tonight because I like the title that the New Living Translation gave it. It says, "The True Family of Jesus." Is that coming up? You can bring it up if you want. That'll be fine. As Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, 46 to 50. As Jesus was speaking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. Someone told Jesus, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to speak to you." Jesus asked, "Who is my brother? Who are my brothers? Then he pointed to his disciples and said, look, these are my mother and brothers. Anyone who does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. I think that on first reading, this is one of those episodes in Jesus' life where you're perhaps surprised by his response. Jesus has that capacity, doesn't he? When you're reading through accounts of his life and different interactions he has with people where you're just like, did he really just say that? And I think this is one of those incidents where your breath is kind of taken away and you're thinking, what's going on here? As an outsider looking onto this conversation, you're left wondering, is it a dysfunctional family episode that's working here? Has there been a big family fallout that's gone on that we're not privy to? And the fact is that the author, Matthew, he doesn't tell us what the family's response to Jesus' words are here. However, if you read the account in Mark's Gospel of this same episode, in Mark chapter 3, verse 21, we in actual fact do get a little insight into what the family's thoughts are, into what their views are. And something that we want to think about a lot tonight is what their response to Jesus was. In Mark 3, verse 21, says this, then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So I think that's interesting, isn't it? That what you're seeing here in this passage is a response to Jesus from his family, where they're saying, listen, Jesus he's lost it, he's gone. Does that surprise you? What you've got to remember here is that Jesus' brothers, they didn't believe that he was the Messiah. Not until after his death, his burial and resurrection. John chapter 7 verse 5 says, not even his brothers were believing in him. So the family's response to Jesus is one of disbelief. We don't think this guy is the Messiah. We don't think he is the Son of God. And so we are going to stand on the outside and look in. And of course, you know where I'm going with this question is that when you are looking at Christ, what is your response? Is it one of disbelief where you say, I cannot possibly believe that Jesus was the Messiah sent into the world, the Son of God? And do you stand on the outside looking in? And so your response as you come to church is, I am not willing to believe. The fact is that you were in good company because not even Jesus' family believed that. But in actual fact, what we have to do this evening is to set our passage in context as to where it comes in the Gospel of Matthew. And as we briefly look at this and the preceding chapters, I want you to keep in mind two questions. How should I respond to Jesus? And how am I responding to Jesus? Keep in mind these two things. I'm just gonna run through what is happening before we arrive at this moment. Because there is lots of different responses. And in actual fact, our passage this evening is dealing with two things: your life's priorities and your response to Jesus Christ. That's the two things that we're going to think about. What are your priorities and how are you responding to Jesus Christ? So in chapter 10, which is where this kind of section begins, Jesus sends out his 12 disciples and he gives them a list of things that they are to do. And he tells them how some people are going to respond. Some people are going to welcome you into their homes. Go, spend time with them. Some people are not going to welcome you in. Shake the dust off your sandals and walk on. Chapter 10, verse 32, Jesus says, listen, I'm not going to bring peace into the world. The fact is, he says that division is going to occur between mother and son, between father and son, between brother and sister. The reality is, when you follow Jesus Christ and make a response to him, division will occur. And if you spend your life trying to stop that from happening in your family, it will not work. There will be division because of the name of Jesus Christ. In chapter 11, even John the Baptist responds to Jesus in doubt, doesn't he? Are you really the one that we were waiting for? Are you the Messiah? Or should we expect somebody else? John the Baptist in doubt and belief. That's unbelief. That's his response. Chapter 11 tells us that there's unrepentant people. Jesus talks about these towns that are not willing to repent because of the message. And then in chapter 12, where we've moved into tonight, we have this response to question the authority as to what authority does Jesus operate in? Is he of the devil? That's what the Pharisees are saying. It's Beelzebub that he operates under, not God. Their response is to question the authority of Jesus Christ. And when that doesn't work, they say, well, give us a sign then. Give us a magic act. Show us you've really got power. Despite the fact they'd be showing incredible signs, they want more. It's disbelief. And then in chapter 13, just on from where we read, we have the parable of the four soils at the beginning. The four different responses to Jesus. So it's no coincidence that in the middle of that section, you have these four little verses here that deal with people who had grown up with Jesus, who had seen him from the beginning, and their response of disbelief. So how are you responding to Jesus today, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not? Are you in belief or are you in unbelief? Are you in doubt or are you in confidence of following him? There is an important question to ask. How am I living for Jesus Christ today? And it's one we don't often do. Sure, when crisis point comes in our life, we might ask that question. But I think it's something that we need to ask ourselves more. Today, how am I living for Christ? Something we should ask our kids. How are you living for Christ at school when it's tough and it's difficult to live as a Christian? When was the last time we asked our kids that question? How are you living for Christ? How are you finding that? Are you managing to stand up and witness for him? There is a call to radical discipleship here. Cultivating an appetite for God requires radical discipleship. And anybody that tells you differently is not getting it from the scripture. And into that equation, throw this other question that we were asked to consider tonight. Are our families used in an excuse for limiting our service for Jesus? And the simple answer to that one is yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. It would have been so easy for Jesus, in the middle of this incredible battle that he was facing, just to give in and say, okay, I'm going to come home with you guys. I can't do this anymore. But not even the arrival of his own flesh and blood was going to make him turn away from the message. And the reality was that God had sent him into the world to proclaim the message. God had sent him into the world to die for the sins of the world. And nothing was going to stop Jesus from completing that mission. But the reality is, folks, and I'm sorry that the message tonight couldn't be more comfortable, is that there will be times in your life, along with 100 other things, but I wasn't asked to consider them tonight. There are many things that will limit your service for Christ. But the reality is that I think more than ever, our family has become our idol over Jesus Christ. I am not saying that I'm any better. Do I use as an excuse the need to spend more time with my family to say I'm not going to go to the prayer meeting tonight? Or I'm not going to go to the home group tonight. I'm just too tired. I will use it as an excuse. I've not seen the kids much this week. I think it's an easy and convenient excuse. And I think there is sacrifice in radical discipleship. Now, am I saying that you should not care for that family member? Not at all. Is Jesus here saying that you should dishonor and disrespect your parents? No. If you look at how Jesus honors his mother later on, at the moment of greatest pain, Jesus makes sure she is looked after, doesn't he? On the cross, he looks down and he says, "Mother, here is your son. Son, here is your mother." And from that moment on, John took Mary home as his own mother. Jesus makes sure that his mother is cared for. So let's not try and pretend that we'll use, because often we do this thing of let's go into the most outrageous hypothetical argument here that we can use. But what about this? What if my family member is dying? Obviously, you're meant to go and look after them. But you know fine well the moments when you're making excuses for not serving God. You know fine well when you put family as an idol before Jesus Christ in your life. So do I. So do I. Division will occur in your family when you follow Jesus Christ. People will not always understand why God has to come first in your life. Your kids might not necessarily understand it. Your partner might not necessarily understand it. Your workmates might necessarily understand it. But the reality is, the name of Jesus Christ has and always will cause division amongst those who you are closest to. What do we do? It is a question of priorities. When Jesus asked this question, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" It is a question of priorities. Obviously, it's not a biological thing that he's talking about here. He knows fine well. In fact, the Bible tells us who his mother and brothers are. In the next chapter, chapter 13 and verse 55, we're told this. "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? Aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" We're not talking biology here. Jesus is dealing with a deeper tie, the bigger question. If you like the one I've already pointed out, Jesus has already shown his love for his mother. And in Acts 14, verse 12, you will see that Jesus' mothers and brothers are present in the upper room at Pentecost. Jesus' love won through. His sacrifice won through. And they become believers and they sit and wait for the sending of his Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? A group of people that stand outside in our four verses here are present when the Holy Spirit falls on Pentecost because they have come to believe. Who is my family? Who is my family? Some of us sitting here tonight, we've given our lives to Christ and we have become part of the greater family. And why is that important? Well, it's important because when you stand before God, and when you stand before God on Judgment Day, here's the question. Are you going to get out your family tree and you're going to stand before God and say, "Look at my bloodline. Isn't that amazing? Weren't we a family of do-gooders? Weren't we a family who offered so much for you? Didn't we get it really right?" It's not going to cut it, is it? The reality is, you are not going to get in heaven through any natural blood tie. But the joy of being part of Christ's family, of being part of this inner circle, is that you can say on Judgment Day when you stand before God, "It's not about my own natural blood ties, but here's the family tree I present to you. Jesus Christ, I'm part of his family, and it's his blood that I come before you with. It's his family that I'm a part of. It's because of his sacrifice and my relationship with him, because of his work on Calvary, the bloodline of Jesus saves me." And as Jesus declares in Matthew 26, verse 28, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins." That is why it is so important to be a part of the inner circle of Jesus' family. Not standing on the outside. Not just coming to church and thinking that somehow qualifies you. It doesn't. You see, the fact is that the message that Jesus is delivering here is delivered to a crowd that are made up of religious leaders who thought they were going to heaven because of their bloodline, because of their family status, because of their heritage. We're descendants of Abraham. Heaven must be guaranteed for us. And then you have Jesus' blood relatives standing outside, not even guaranteed their place in heaven. Is that not incredible? They are linked to the Messiah in an incredible way, but they're not guaranteed heaven. Who is his true family? That's the question that Jesus asks. Who are they, and what is expected? You see, the truth is that many of us are playing at being members of this family, at playing at being in true service for God. We have reserved every excuse under the sun as to why we cannot fully commit. Family is one of them, but there are many, many more. I would suggest that it's maybe not family for everybody in the room tonight, but you will know your idol, you will know your vice, you will know the thing that stops you from committing fully in radical discipleship. To be part of God's family, however, and I'm going to offer a slightly controversial suggestion here, requires a relative's qualification. A relative's qualification. Because when Jesus makes his response here, who is my brother? Who are my brothers? Does he point to all the crowd? Does he say, we know that the room is packed? Does he point to everybody in that room? No. He doesn't, does he? He points to the 12 around him. He points to his disciples. And he says, here is my mother, my brother, and my sisters. We see when he points to his disciples who his true family really are. It is important for us to think about that this evening. How are we going to begin to rid ourselves of these excuses of truly following Christ as we sit in church thinking that we're part of family of God? Jesus points to his disciples. Here are my mother and brothers. And then Jesus adds the words that provide us with the clarity that we need to give us something to go on, to something to build on, to give us something to understand as to how we can live for him better. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. So what are the requirements of being part of the family of Christ? It's quite clear. It is those who do his will. If you read in Luke chapter 8, verses 19 to 21, it's the parallel passage to this one, says this. Now Jesus' mother and brothers came to see him, but they were not able to get near him because of the crowd. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to see you. He replied, my mother and brothers are those who hear God's word and put it into practice. And I know that under your breath you're saying, but Paul, you're straying into salvation by works now. You're moving into that zone. And you're right, that would be a real danger. We know, and I want to set right at the outset, we know that we cannot earn salvation. Works cannot do it. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10, spell it out really clearly. You cannot earn your salvation. It is faith alone that justifies. So what does Jesus mean here? What is the point that he is trying to drive home to those who are standing hearing his words? Well, in response to a question the crowd asked Jesus during his ministry, in John 6, verses 28 and 29, let me read verse 29. This is what Jesus says. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. This is what Scott Harris, the pastor of the Grace Church in New York, says about this. Faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah sent from God is the will of God, and is part of your response to the working of the Holy Spirit on your soul, which you do the will of God. Is that a work? Yes, in the sense that you did something. You responded to the working of the Holy Spirit in your life. To believe in Jesus requires a recognition and repentance from your sin and a turning your faith to Him alone for salvation from your sin. But no, it is not a work in the sense that you earned anything. All you have done is obeyed God's command. That is only what should be expected, not the basis of a reward. This is the crux here. For us, as we live in a very fast and changing Christian world, we have become, I think, so anxious about not preaching a works-based gospel. I really do. I think we've become so anxious about that. We mustn't preach faith by works. We mustn't preach faith by works. That we have at times overemphasized grace. Do not get me wrong. The grace of God is the most wonderful and incredible gift you will ever have. And we should ensure that we draw those outside the circle because of the warmth of Christ, not because of the fear of hell. The warmth of Christ should be how we draw others. The love of God should be how we draw others. But we have, I think, at times, overemphasized the work of grace. We have done this at the expense of ignoring the qualifications that are laid out in Scripture about what being a part of God's family really is. God does lay out these expectations and commands in Scripture for those who claim to be part of His family. No, they do not save, but they are expected. Do you want to be an effective witness for Jesus Christ? Do you want that? Do you want to be a part of His family where people look at you and say, there is somebody who is following Jesus Christ in radical discipleship? I want to be a part of that. My dad used to go spare whenever I brought the family name down, and I used to bring it down all the time. I think it was one of the things that frustrated him the most. Son, I was in the shop today and I heard two people talking about you. Will you stop it? He expected me to behave in certain ways. And so does your Father in heaven. Yes, He has amazing forgiveness for you when you get it wrong and showers amazing grace on you. But quite clearly He says here, my mother, my brother, my sisters, my true family will do the will of God, which is believing and some other things. Look at some of the commands that are laid out for us in Scripture. Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes, we have the nature of true righteousness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the peacemakers, they are called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 11, we're to take upon ourselves the yoke of Christ. Learn from Him. Matthew 18, 1 tells us we must come to Jesus with the same humble and trusting spirit a little child has if we're to enter into the kingdom. Matthew 22, verses 37 and 38, quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5, tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 says we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to the Lord. Not being conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And Philippians chapter 2 says we should have the humility of Christ Jesus. But hey, you know as well as I do that in your day-to-day life, in my day-to-day life, I'll put many things above the list of being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You know the excuses that you make. My family really needs me tonight. I can't go to the prayer meeting. I can't possibly follow you in that way. You'll even tell your friends that you're not called to the really radical lifestyle. That's for real Christians. Keith Green used to talk about this all the time when he was going through his ministry. Keith Green, who was sold out for Jesus Christ, used to say, we hear this said all the time, this radical lifestyle is for those women who can't find husbands who go and bury themselves in the mission fields. Or the blokes that are just too weird for society that they go and bury their heads in the sand in the mission fields. This radical discipleship, we say, is for the real Christians. And yet the reality is, you can be the real Christians. You can be the radical disciples that stand as an effective witness because everything you do comes from being part of this inner family. You're connected to Christ in such a deep way. You are called to a radical, radical discipleship. When you say, yes, Lord, I'm going to be part of your family. I'm going to put you before my own family. And by the way, your family benefit from that anyway. Because they get to spend time with somebody who is in touch with God. Who is being led by the Spirit. Who has so much more love. Who has so much more compassion. Who has so much better management of time. That you will get more from them anyway. Family members, I urge you to let your family go. If you're seeing them following Christ, let them go and let them run with Christ. And if you're not doing so well yourself in that area, be inspired by them. Be inspired to live for Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this, when you are called as a believer, here he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. That should come up there, and I'm going to leave that up. We're almost finished. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. And ladies, for man there, read woman and them and her. This isn't gender specific. The reality is, we choose not to die. You find yourself saying, well, wait a minute. What you're asking me to be is a totally different person from whom I really am. That's exactly what God asks at times. I think sometimes we get confused with the acceptance of God and the love of God. Does God accept you the way you are in sin? No, but he does love you the way you are. When my children are misbehaving, do I accept that behavior? No, but it doesn't affect how much I love them, but I want them to change. And so I put commands in and I say, live like this. I love you, but I am not going to accept that behavior from you. And yet when we approach God, we say, well, God, you've got to accept me as I am. The reality is God loves you as you are, but he demands change. He demands radical lifestyle change. Here is something that Jesus' own brother said. The one that was standing outside. Here is what he says toward the end of our New Testament. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Isn't this amazing? When you stop and think for a moment, this guy was standing outside. He thought Jesus was mad. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. James, the brother of Jesus, stood on the outside but recognizes that these commands that Jesus puts in place where he says, if you do my will, which is to believe in my name, to be a part of my family and live as an effective witness, and do the things that I've laid out in the New Testament for you to live the Christian life. In other words, don't just read the Bible and walk away unchanged. That's not what the Bible really is ever going to do in your life. If you read it properly, it will completely change the way you live your life. And you will be left with no excuse but to say, I'm a part of his family. I'm a part of his family. I think that's a powerful thing to think about tonight. And in closing, I'm going to read a few words of encouragement from another brother of Jesus, Jude. Because I love the way he finishes off his letter. Jude, who would have stood on the outside, but came to know that Jesus was who he said he was. Listen, if you can convince a family member, this is one of the reasons why I am a Christian, because his family members came to believe in him. That's an incredible thing. To convince a stranger is one thing, but to convince your family, your brothers and your mother, that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, is a big thing. That is huge proof that Jesus was who he said he was. And so Jude, the brother of Jesus, says this, "But dear friends," this is verse 17, "but dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, in the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires." Is that you? "These are the people who will divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit." Is that you? "But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy, mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh." Powerful words. And as encouragement, let me finish with this, and then we'll move to our time of communion. This is how Jude finishes it off. "But to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence." Listen to this. Because this is the grace of God at work. Yes, I have emphasized that there are things that we must live. To be an effective discipleship, to be an effective witness, we must do as God has commanded. But here, listen. "To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen." Present you without fault and great joy when you are a part of his family. That is what he looks forward to do. To present you before his Father on judgment day and say, "This one is one of mine, a member of our family." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for your word. Father, we pray that as we move now into this time of communion, that we can reflect on your glory, your sacrifice, your amazing love. Father God, I pray that we can go from here inspired to be effective witnesses for you. In your precious name, amen.